You know, it's Mother's Day, and although the sermon for today is not, you know, like a topical sermon exclusively addressing motherhood, we hope that God's word would still minister to us and address some of the hardships that do include motherhood. And so let's take a moment to pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would prepare our hearts, help us to receive, that you would break the hard and stony ground, that you would help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us and cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. And foremost, above all, Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ for his glory, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I find myself in a place somewhat similar to where I was back in 2004. When June comes around, I'll be without a job. And so, kind of similar situation to where I was in 2004. I got out of the teaching credential program, 2005. And, you know, I finished the program, and then I was looking for a teaching job. I think some people on a practical level would have advised against it, but I went on a short-term mission trip that summer. I went to Kyrgyzstan to teach English camp and share the gospel, and came back with no teaching position. And so I went into subbing. And just if you're wondering, substitute teaching is, I think it's one of the worst professions ever. Substitute teaching. Teaching and substituting, very different things. And, it's like being a prison warden. You're just trying to discipline and prevent chaos. So I was subbing, and then soon after that, I started coaching water polo and swim. And then came the following year, the fall of 2006. Same thing. I was applying to jobs, to schools, and was praying, and nothing. You know, I was living at home with my parents, and I had no job, and there's no other way to put it. I just felt like a loser. It was hard, the question that we're going to consider, and the question that I can easily answer is, how did I respond to that? And unfortunately, the answer is not so well. I didn't respond very well. I was struggling. I was already struggling with this just deep-seated, struggle with anger. And, that just served to kind of escalate it and really amplify that struggle. My response to what I suppose would be called the trial back then, it wasn't very good. Knowing God's character, and if you've seen the passage for today, we're pretty familiar with it. We know that that's just not God-honoring, and it's just not what God intends for us, when we're going through trials. So yeah, during that, there was just no part of me that would consider that joy. When it's it says in Scripture, count it all joy. And just to be honest, there was no part of me that would consider that time of my life a joy. And if we're prepared to be honest with ourselves, I think there are times when that word, even just the word joy, just kind of slides right off of us. We're going through trials, and that's probably the last thing we're thinking. The passage we're looking at this morning answers the question as to why we're to consider joy that which the world, and again, if we're honest, that we too as believers quickly conclude are just a trial, right? Just a trial to begrudge. This passage here reminds us that there's a reason to rejoice over things that we should probably recoil from. God's word explains why we can count joy that which we can genuinely consider trial by fire. Just a brief intro into the letter of James, right? Written by James, a half-brother of Jesus. And verse 1 really just kind of gives us a big picture look as to what was happening and really how God operates. So James chapter 1, verse 1, the greeting there, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of in the dispersion, greetings. So we see here that James is talking to the Jewish Christians. And what was happening in that time, they were scattered, right? Because of persecution, these Jewish believers were scattered, right? The dispersion. And from there, we already get to take a step back and look at the big picture, right? The big picture of what God was doing. Notice, he allows these trials, right? He allows the persecution in these Jewish believers, and what happened? It spread them out. They scattered. And what does God do with that? He uses that scattering to spread the gospel, right? Before the end of the first century, you have all of these believers who are scattered because of persecution. And what's God do? He spreads the gospel like wildfire. That's how God operates. As with that context, we get to verse 2 and James's exhortation to believers. What is it? It's that familiar verse that we know, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We'll take that first chunk for now. And it's not like, you know, James writing this to these believers, it's not like he was kicking back in comfort as he wrote to these believers. Right? Josephus, the Jewish historian, this is the guy, I mean, he's Jewish. He doesn't like Christianity. He's opposed to it. And he's the one who affirms these historical accounts that Jesus was a historical figure, that James was stoned to death along with right before the deaths of Peter and Paul. And so, you know, we see when these New Testament writers were exhorting people to, in this example, to count it all joy, these guys were not unfamiliar with trials. They weren't strangers to the trials. Okay? And I want to say a little bit about the context here in James. In terms of trials, what is he talking about? Is James talking specifically about something? Well, one view is that James is talking about socioeconomic persecution. We see that throughout the letter of James. You know, we have James writing, like chapter 2, he talks about religious persecution really being the cause of poverty for a lot of these believers, right? And chapter 5, he goes on to talk about the rich withholding wages from believers, right? Essentially trying to starve them out, right? So there was socioeconomic persecution there, right? Come now, you rich. This is how he addresses the rich folks. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Okay, so that's one view, that when James is talking about trials, these various kinds of trials, one view is that he's talking specifically, perhaps even exclusively, about socioeconomic persecution. But what I'm going to say is, when you look at the scope of the letter and how he ends with Job, he talks about Job and the example that we have from Job. Did Job merely have socioeconomic troubles? Was that the extent of his trials? Sure, he lost all of his possessions. But he also lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. Right? That's not socioeconomic trials. Okay, so guys, when we consider this passage, its interpretation and its application, we do not need to limit it to that view of it being socioeconomic persecution. Especially in our context, how many of us are actually being persecuted on a socioeconomic level because of our faith? I mean, we can sure talk about our jobs and the source of persecution there, but we wouldn't limit it to that, okay? And so the point really is, how is it that we as believers respond, right? How do we respond to trials? Let's take a moment to talk about trials. What is a trial? Is it the same as a temptation? Right? We see that throughout the New Testament. Trials, temptations. And in the original language, it's actually the same word. You can use the same word to describe trials and temptations. But are those two things the same? What we see through Scripture is that, no, they're not the same. And I see there are two criteria, okay, in terms of its source and intent. What distinguishes a trial from a temptation? Right? We need to consider the source and the intention of those circumstances. Okay, the source. Let's consider that first. Okay, a trial is something that comes from God. Right? God allows trials. It really can be any and everything that God allows us to go through. God allows us to go through that. What does Satan do? He puts us through temptation. Right? We see even further down in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, so temptation, that's not from God. I mentioned Satan, but we notice there in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Okay, and so though we do have temptation from the evil one, right, there's no excuse. That age-old excuse, the devil made me do it. Right? We don't have that excuse. Source. Okay, that's the first criteria. The second one is the intent. What is the intention of trials? One way to put it is that trials are meant to make us better, not bitter. Right? That's what temptations do. Right? Trials are there to test us. Temptations are just there to mess up our faith, just to destroy us, right? Okay, so they're not the same, trials and temptations, and yet the same set of circumstances actually can be, at the same time, a source of a trial and a temptation, egged on by the evil one. Where are we getting that from? Well, I'm getting that from Job. Think about Job. Keep in mind, God and Satan was both there. They were both there to see about the upheaval of Job's life, both of them. God was trying him. He was testing Job. Satan was tempting him. What did he say to God? He said, hey, you know what? Just stretch out your hand. Just stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Right? That's the intent of the devil. Okay, and so, guys, as we consider this command, right, God's instructions here, and James's exhortation here, in terms of how we respond to trials, I want to address us, those who are sitting right here. Right, let's start with the mothers, as it's Mother's Day. All right, so moms, do you guys have trials? Moms? No. Mothers? You don't have trials. What are you doing? Oh, you're only, being a faithful wife, right? You're discipling younger ladies as per Titus 2, you know, training them, teaching them to love their husbands and their children, right? You're raising children in a fallen world that teaches subjective morality and arbitrary gender, and you're making decisions about your kids' health and education. Many of you are working to boot. You're dealing with family issues, extended family issues. Somewhere along the line, you're taking care of your own health, all the while answering that question that people want to ask, hey, how's your individual walk with the Lord? And your kid just spit up, poop, or threw up, or is having some life-altering meltdown. Moms, do you have trials? What about others? What about those who are unable to be biological mothers? I want to address that too. And those who, I don't want to, you know, scare anyone, but maybe some who don't even know it yet. Okay, but there are some who know that they will not give birth to a baby. Mother's Day is not an easy day for everybody. There are those who have lost children. You know, I just want to take a moment to address that and to, you know, just be reminded, let's be reminded of that warning not to go to a woman and, or even within, say within earshot of a woman who perhaps is either unable to have children or who has lost a child. Hey, Romans 8:28, you can always adopt. All right, let's not go there. Right? There are trials, and a day like today really surfaces those trials for some. I don't want to limit it to just mothers. There are single folks. Single folks, what do you have on your plate? Some of you guys are still in school, trying to work out that career thing. You got an obligation to family. Some of you guys are doing all that, trying to walk faithfully in the Lord, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And for some, you know, that whole career thing is tied into that that nagging thing in the back of their heads about, you know, fending for themselves financially. And for some, there's another question in the back of their minds. Maybe it's not so much way back in the back of their minds, but right beneath the surface, perhaps in the form of a silent scream, Lord, is there a spouse in my future? And it's hard. We need to recognize that. We need to acknowledge that even a day, again, like today, a day where we celebrate, it's a source of struggle. I think I'm very partial to that, and I have a soft spot. Carolyn and I, you know, we met in our 30s. We left our 20s. And for separate reasons, she had her reasons, I had mine. We actually struggled with singlehood. I told you that that kind of phase in my life where I was struggling, that also coupled with my struggle with singlehood. You know, maybe for some it's a walk in the park. For others, it's a reality and it's hard. You know, Lord, am I doing something wrong? Is there something that I'm not doing? God, are you punishing me with singleness? It's hard. I mentioned earlier that there are some who have lost their mom, or for some, even have a broken relationship with their mother. I know this is a far cry from the usual, you know, let's do a celebrate Mother's Day and just hear all the great aspects of motherhood. And that is something that we do need to celebrate. I just want to acknowledge, though, that for others, it is hard. How about other trials? How about financial burdens or family burdens? Where the family life or the extended family life is nothing short of chaos. Maybe you got that family member, that relative, they only know one way to speak to you, and it's to cuss you out. For those who experience that, it's not fun. We have trials, right? And the trial that I was going to, another one that I was going to share, just got replaced this morning. The last 2 days have been a little bit of a struggle. I knew that I was slated to preach. One thing I learned is it's you're not supposed to get a sub for the sub. And so Carolyn's back went out 2 days ago, and she couldn't pick up the baby. And, you know, we got some medicine for urgent care, and we're doing okay. And, you know, hey, I was up at 5:30 this morning. I had 4.5 hours to get to church. And then as we were stepping out the door, her neck went out. And so she's, no, you're not going anywhere. We called someone and please help. When we go through those kinds of things, what's our immediate thought? Joy! No, it's not joy. Where's the joy in our trials? In the text, James, the Greek writers, they mess with the word order. He puts at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis, all joy, consider it. He puts that first. Now, the word all he's using there is to mean pure joy, right? I think we're using ESVs and NASBs here. The NIV actually, I think, really gets this down for this particular passage. Pure joy. The joy that's the fruit of the Spirit, right? The product of having the Spirit indwell us. Joy. You know the thing about the fruit of the Spirit? Guys, it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit. In the language, it's singular. Meaning, it's not a cafeteria. You don't go down the line and pick out a couple of the fruits of joy. I'm sorry, the fruits of the Spirit. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And it includes joy. Along with love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One way of defining joy is the experience of gladness. Guys, do we experience gladness in our trials? I think, again, if we're prepared to be honest with ourselves, the answer is no. right? Let's say you get in an accident and there's the insurance gets all messed up. Doesn't that happen far too often? You get in an accident, insurance gets all complicated, it's a mess. Joy. No. It's not joy. That's why James is careful to word this. He doesn't say, go out and feel joy. Go, feel joy in your trials. Even in the New Testament context, they didn't understand joy to be some, you know, fleeting rush of emotion, of elation. In the Greco-Roman world, they understood emotions to be irrational impulses to be controlled. And notice how James puts it. Count it all joy. Consider it pure joy, another way to think about it. That word to count or to consider, right, is to engage in an intellectual process, to think, to regard. It's a thinking verb. Hence the title, Reason to Rejoice. I try to, it's my best crack at having a double meaning. I know we think of the second part, which is coming later in the passage. What's the reason to rejoice? We're going to see that. But the first part actually is a command, reason to rejoice. Reason it out, think it out, regard it, count it joy. Reason to rejoice. So when we count it all joy, pure joy, we're not talking about an emotion we feel, guys. We're talking about a decision we make or a perspective that we take. It's a commentator named Scott McKnight, and he says that, you know, this is a call not to look at the trial, but to look through the trial, to look through it. Maybe some of us are hearing this. It's a familiar passage, but we're still thinking, yeah, no. I still don't buy it. I don't buy this. Yeah, look, it's in the Bible. Okay, I get it. It's written there. But to count something joy that's not joy, isn't that just denial? Isn't that just lying to yourself? Is that what we Christians do? We just lie to ourselves to make ourselves feel better. Is that what this is? It's not a decision we make. It's not a perspective we take. It's an emotion we fake, right? Well, let's look at Scripture. Guys, can we think of a place where somebody counts something one way that should be counted another way? Perhaps like Paul? Let's think about Paul. He wrote to the Philippians. And Paul is writing to the Philippians, which is a Roman colony, okay? Roman culture. It's all about the honor game, right? You start listing honors, right? You have monuments, you have statues, you list all these honors. That's where we get that from in America, from that Roman honor game. So what does he do? He plays along. He plays that game. He says, hey, what? You guys think you have confidence in the flesh? Guess what? I got more. He gives his resume of resumes, doesn't he? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That was his resume. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss, Paul says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is God not also familiar with this idea of counting something one way that should be counted another way? Guys, I don't want to minimize millions of people being killed, but I'm going to say the Holocaust was not the most evil event in human history. That title is reserved exclusively for the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only one in all of human history who was innocent. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And did not God take the single most evil event in human history and count it as something good. Let's get something straight. Evil is evil. This is, I'm just going to summarize what R.C. Sproul says. To call evil, because of that, to call evil good or to call good evil is a sin. It's wrong. He also goes on to say that evil is not good, but it is good that it exists. Right? Evil's not good, but it is good that it exists. The cross in and of itself was not good, but God counted it as good. Because through the cross, sinners who place their faith and trust in Christ Jesus alone can say, you and I can say that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. So guys, let's not conclude that our trials are merely just that. We don't count our trials as just trials. Christ himself, he didn't go counting the cross as a joy. The actual cross itself, that wasn't a joy. Who would? And when it comes to our trials, we too are to consider them. We are to count them as something entirely different. Joy. Sure, this isn't natural for us. By no stretch does this come easy for us. This isn't in our nature, but it's in God's nature. Why? Because he's the one who said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see that? God counts the underlying reason for trials as more significant than the trial itself. And so we too, we're instructed, we're commanded and exhorted from Scripture to do the same, to count our trials a joy. So what does that mean? Is that, do we just take this kind of mentality that's resigned? All right, fine. You know, the ends justify the means. Right? Is that it? No, it's not. It's not that the ends justify the means. In this case, it's actually the means or the way that God takes us to the end. We see that in verse 3. Here's the reason for that command in verse 2. Okay, verse 2, we get the command. Verse 3, we get the reason. For you know, James says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Right? The NIV says, because you know. This is the reason. Now, I want to pause and point out, you know, 1 Peter chapter 4, what does he do? He actually says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes here to test you. You see that? Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. And some people think that Peter was specifically referring to Nero, burning Christians, right? Don't be surprised at the fiery trial here to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. 1 Peter 4, 13, the next verse, he says, but rejoice. There it is. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You know, what he's saying in that passage is this. Guys, when you suffer right now for the name of Christ, when you suffer now, here's why you can rejoice. Because that means you're actually sharing in Christ, in your identity, and that means you're going to be there to rejoice when he comes back in glory. Okay? So notice, Peter points more towards the future. And James, in this passage, he's actually talking about the present. He's pointing to the now. Look, there's an effect right now. Not just the future when Christ comes back. Why do we consider our trials a joy? For you know. There is another thinking verb. For you know that this trial has an effect. Right? Before we get to that actual effect, that result, guys, notice what's being tested here. What's being tested? Is it our physical strength? Is it our intestinal fortitude? No. What's being tested is our faith. That's what's being tested. Another way of putting it, it's our trust in God which is being tested. Guys, when we go through trials, we're invited to ask ourselves, do I trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding? Do I in all my ways acknowledge him that he would direct my paths, make my paths straight? Do we say with the psalmist, this is David in Psalm 31. He had his life threatened, guys. He's going to get killed. And what was his conclusion in this psalm? Guys, this is a psalm that we need to really hang on to. Psalm 31, 14. Though all of this is going on and his life is in danger, he concludes, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I will say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." And I hope that that's what we can say when our faith is tested. "But I trust in you, O Lord, and I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." So what's this testing of our faith doing? What is it doing? The text says it's producing steadfastness, endurance. Right, the word therefore producing, it's working at, it's refining by, you know, just constant use. Word used in agriculture and in making tools. And what's the point of that? The point is, this process is for the long haul. It's a long process. And what's it producing? This testing of our faith. It's producing steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, right? That word steadfastness is the ability to hold out, to bear under. Literally, you have kind of this sense of bearing under a weight. And a good picture of that is in a movie. I think I always quote movies. I was about to say, don't worry, there's no bad accent in here, but I think there is a bad accent in here. Louis Zamperini in World War II in the movie Unbroken. If you haven't watched this one, guys, go out and watch this one. This one's, it's worth a watch. And Louis Zamperini was a believer. His plane went down over the sea, and I'm going to fast forward this, and he was in a Japanese prison, and there's a guy named Watanabe. He's kind of just the main villain, and they call him the bird, and he just the essence of cruelty. I mean, he picks on Louis Zamperini because, you know, he's an Olympian and an officer. And, you know, there's things like, you know, when he's talking to him, "Hey, look at me when I'm talking to you. Look at me." And so Louis Zamperini lifts his eyes and looks at him. And he takes that wooden staff and he cracks him across the face. And he says, "Don't look at me. Why'd you look at me?" And he keeps doing that on and on throughout the whole movie. The bird, that guy, if ever you want to time travel and beat someone up, it's this guy. But I know that's not Christian. My goodness. Towards, you know, kind of the latter half of the movie, it gets to a point where the bird, he just wants to mess with this guy. And so just the picture of this steadfastness and this endurance, he makes Louis Zamperini pick up a big beam of wood. And this guy's already malnourished, dehydrated, exhausted, okay? And he tells the guard standing right there, he said, "If he drops it, shoot him." So Louis Zamperini, exhausted, he picks up this huge beam of wood and has it over his head. At that point, everybody in the stockyard, everybody carrying things, it's basically a labor camp, everybody stops. All his friends are watching Louis Zamperini. And you can see them, they're all muttering, "Come on, Louis. Louis, you can do this. Come on. Don't give in." And you see, Louis Zamperini, his feet aren't even stable. He's shifting around in the dirt. And the bird's just waiting. As soon as this guy drops him, I get to shoot this guy. Why? Because I told him, you know, if he drops it, shoot him. Louis Zamperini looks right at the bird. And as if to say, "You know what? If you're going to shoot me, shoot me." So what does he do? You would think that he's right about to drop the thing, but what does Louis Zamperini do? He takes that beam of wood and he lifts it up over his head with a scream, and he screams right at him. And he looks right at the bird's eyes and he screams, and all his buddies are standing around. They just laugh. They smile. Because that's the kind of guy Louis Zamperini is. He's got that endurance, that steadfastness. So what does the bird do? That I'm not going to tell you. Go watch the movie. Okay? That's the picture of steadfastness, endurance, holding out, bearing under. So what are we saying? Are we saying that God produces us in us physical strength? No. But that God allows our faith to be tested. And in the testing of our faith, God produces in us perseverance, the ability to endure, to submit to him, to trust in him, to have a heart posture of humble desperation so as to draw strength from Almighty God. That's why we're to consider this a joy. Because it's through these very trials, guys, that God is standing us up really on a bedrock of steadfastness. Why? Because he is our firm foundation. So as we hear this passage, this familiar one, guys, we have an opportunity to be doers of the word, right? To let our faith be manifest in what we actually do and how we respond. To demonstrate that ability that God produces in us, the ability to endure. That's why we rejoice. So, is that it? Is endurance the end goal? Is that the finish line? Are we there? No, remember that joys that we consider out of our trials, you know, again, it's not this idea of the ends justify the means. Right, that the result of trials just justify what God puts us through. No, it's a process. There's a progression, and we see this in verse 4 now. There's this chain of events. These trials producing steadfastness. Guys, that's how God uses those means to get us to the end. Verse 4, we see it. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The NIV puts it this way, let perseverance finish its work. Let it finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. As you notice that verse, it starts with the word let. Let this have its full effect. That's the translator's attempt to convey what James wrote. He wrote it in the imperative mood. All that means is it's a command. When he says, let this have its full effect, he uses the command form. Guys, this is something that we are to do. We're not to skirt it. We're not to resist it. We're to be doers. I mean, there is that question, though. Okay, so who's doing the doing? Is it just us? Right? Well, we think back to what Paul wrote again. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So is it us, or is it God? Yes. And we move on. Right? The endurance, guys, that God produces in us through these trials, guys, they come as a result of our obedience. Our obedience. Commentator Douglas Moo says that the benefits of testing, listen to this restriction here. The benefits of testing come only to believers who respond to them in the right way. That is, you know, those who do rejoice in trials because we know what effect it will have, what it will lead to. Not because of how it makes us feel when we're going through those trials. Guys, so it's when we take seriously this command to count our trials a joy. Guys, that's when we get to see God reveal the result, right? The full effect, or the NAS puts it, the perfect result. And let's look at that, those words, the full effect, as the ESV has it, the perfect result. The word full there is the word perfect, literally. And that's the same word throughout the New Testament that's used to describe God and his attributes, and his works. 1 John 4:8, his perfect love. Romans 12:2, that which is, you know, his will, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Even here in James 1:17, later on, every good and perfect gift that is from above. And Matthew 5:48, we can't skirt this one. You therefore must be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. And I want to point out that the root word for this word perfect is the word telos. Telos. It's an important one. We're going to camp on this. This word, if you recognize it in the word telescope, right, to see the end, right, the fulfillment, the goal, the aim, that's what telos means. And we hear this. Paul uses this, does he not? He says, you know, I've not already obtained this, nor am I perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Jesus uses this to talk about the end, right, the fulfillment, the aim, the goal. You know, you're going to be hated for my name's sake, he says. But the one who endures to the end, to the telos, will be saved. Talks about, Jesus uses that word to also refer to fulfillment. Paul uses that word. Look, the aim of our charge is love, the goal, the telos. And all of this kind of culminates in what Peter mentions about the telos. He says in 1 Peter 1:9, you know, when you're going to be obtaining the outcome of your faith, the telos, the aim, the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Jesus himself embodies this. Any Old Testament class you walk into or a hermeneutics class should point out that Jesus is the telos of the Old Testament. In fact, he is the telos of all of Scripture, of all creation, of all things. Jesus is the telos. He's the aim. He's the goal. He even says it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the telos, the end. He's the end. He's the goal. He's the aim. Why am I mentioning all of these examples? Why? Because this word of fulfillment, this picture of completeness, is the very word that God in his holy scripture uses to describe you. That's what he's doing. That you may be perfect and complete. That's the purpose. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We're talking about here the culmination of sanctification, the aim, the goal, that you and I would stand blameless before him on that day. You know, there's a lot of kids songs out there, and I recall one that actually seemed to kind of convey these truths, that actually talked about sanctification in this way. I don't know if you guys remember this song. He's changing me, my precious Jesus. I'm not the same person that I used to be, right? New creation. Sometimes it's slow going, but there's a knowing that someday perfect I will be. Little by little in every. That's the point, that we would be complete, lacking in nothing. There's a, when the Old Testament uses this kind of language, it does include that idea of maturity. That's why the NIV uses maturity, right? Completeness. And again, all of this in the light of knowing that trials are meant to make us better, not bitter, right? Do we see perhaps an example of this in everyday life? Just a quick picture of that. A lot of people play guitar, and I think a lot more people have tried to play guitar and tried to learn how to play guitar. And anybody who's picked up a guitar and tried to start playing knows the experience of how can my fingertips hurt this badly, right? What is that? I mean, they're just fingers, and yet it hurts so bad. Holding these chords in unnatural positions. How? What? You want me to do what? But as you play, the pain in your fingers soon give way to hands that are strong enough to hold bar cords. Another picture is the weightlifter who struggles in the weight room and maybe even has that experience of just that deep, painful sore, which leads to gains in strength. What about the parents who see their child struggle with illness? A trial that God allows, ordains even, to mature them, to complete them, through the steadfastness that he produces. You know, these trials that we face, or the trials that we will face, they're not meaningless. You know, if they were, then we believe God to be an apathetic or powerless God who either doesn't care or is unable to do anything about circumstances. But again, we look to the cross, that shameful and painful pulpit of God's love. And on it, God allows what Peter refers to, look at the two parts here, what Peter refers to as the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It wasn't just the cross and that's it. No, it was about the subsequent glories. Our trials are not the end. They're not the goal. If they were, guys, we might as well just go out now and just have a big old pity party. Man who's had a lot of influence on me, Alistair Begg, when he was in college, and he was about 20 years old, he had his college principal knock at his door one morning. And he thought, uh-oh, man, I must be in big trouble for the college principal to come and knock on my door. College principal comes in, sits down with him and says, Alistair, I've just been off the phone with your dad. Your mom fell ill last night, and Alistair, your mom died last night. Alistair Begg, here's what he says about that. He says, the truth is that more spiritual progress is made through failure and tears than success and laughter. If we are to be honest, we have all faced and continue to face events in our lives which we assume will mar us, yet in the providence of God, we discover them to be incidents that make us more sensitive, faithful, or useful. You know, going back to that guitar illustration, sure, I know we are all part of the body of Christ, but I think there's an aspect in which, if I can use this picture, I think there's an aspect in which we're all like God's fingertips. And the trials that we're permitted to go through are like the fingers that need to be primed to play those difficult chords. The endurance that God produces through these trials, they train us to be God's instruments. They shape us into those very jars of clay, as Paul puts it, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And we are afflicted in every way, are we not? As mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, we're afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Paul goes on to say in that very passage, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, I'll read it for us, he says, so do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, with all that Paul went through, he actually called it this light, momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And again, I never want to minimize anyone's pain, but I do want to point out what C.S. Lewis says. He talks about these three levels of God communicating to us. Three levels. He says, God whispers to us. He whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks to our conscience. And he shouts in our pain. Right? He whispers in our pleasures. He speaks to our conscience. And he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And what is he saying through that megaphone? I think he's saying what an old hymn writer conveyed when she reminded us that God is still on the throne. He will remember his own. Though trials may stress us and burdens distress us, he will never leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He'll not forget you. God is still on the throne. You know, I think sometimes it's tempting for us to think about salvation in just this one and done way. It's just, we're justified, boom, okay, take us home, we're done. If I can invite you guys to turn to Romans chapter 5, it's, I think, important for us to see this reminder, what Paul says in terms of the benefits of being justified. This union with Christ, guys, is not just salvation and we're done. There's more to it than that. Romans chapter 5. Notice, the first five verses tell us, they communicate to us, what are the benefits of being justified? Here it is. And it's not just, we're justified, take me home. And I want you guys to listen for that connection to what the purpose of trials, tribulations are, and this idea of rejoicing. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, salvation is not a quick one-step process. When we hear Paul in what people call the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, recall what he says and what he includes in that process. Romans 8:29, remember, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Guys, that's why we can rejoice. Because not only have we been justified, not only have we been given the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit is making you like his Son. And it's through these trials, and that's why we can count them joy. I'd like to provide a very quick two-part warning. There is a warning to be heeded in Scripture when it comes to this call to consider joy, these trials and these tribulations, these persecutions, whatever we want to call that. Recall in the parable of a sower, we hear it in Matthew and Mark chapter 4, Jesus mentions, I'm just going to go skip straight to the second one. He says, other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And then what happened to it? And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no roots, it withered away. Now, we get the benefit of hearing Jesus' explanation to that. Listen to his explanation and recall, again, in the light of what we're talking about in terms of rejoicing and trials. He says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. Here's the explanation. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately, notice, immediately receive it with joy. There's the joy. and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, and immediately they fall away. We are to count our trials the way God counts our trials. They are not opportunities to fall away after having received the word with joy. So we cannot be squeamish about our trials, and we need to take seriously this call to consider it joy, to count it joy. Remember, never in this did I ever say that this is easy. That's the first warning. The second one is that we need to examine ourselves. We do. You know, 1 Peter 4, I mentioned earlier when he says, hey, rejoice insofar as you're sharing in Christ's suffering. Drop down two verses, he actually warns them, but do not suffer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So right there, 1 Peter 4, Peter is saying, hey, we need to rejoice, but he actually throws in that warning too. He says, but don't suffer as a result of your sin. We do need to examine ourselves and check. Ask God also to examine our hearts. Lord, do I have a hand in this? Let's say there's a really tough family situation. Maybe you got that family member because of, let's say, financial burden. That's such a common struggle. Family, finance, and it's chaos there, okay? Are we responding in a way that God doesn't want us to respond, without humility, gentleness, love, patience, in anger? Is that how we're responding? I shared with you, I'm telling you right now, that's how I responded. I responded with anger when I was struggling. And it's hard. We are, as Scripture tells us, we are a new creation, and yet that old self always creeps in. As Martin Luther put it, we are at the same time righteous and a sinner. So we will struggle. We will fall short. Remember who is sharing that? Peter, as he writes in that letter. Who was Peter? He's the one who actually rejected the idea of the crucifixion turning out for good. He's the one who actually denied his Lord. And even after being restored, do we remember in the book of Acts, he actually flat out said no to the Lord in the book of Acts. Peter actually, after all that, after being restored, do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you. He flat out says, no, Lord. I remember asking that question to a friend, like, wow, you know, how do you do that? Man, and I was working through a decision, and I was telling my friend, and I asked him, what happens? I mean, what happens if you say no to God? And then my friend rocked my world. He said, Andy, we say no to God every day. What grace that he gives us that we're still in a relationship with him based on what his son has done. I want to point out all that to say, Peter, notice, he was a work in progress, absolutely, and so are we. Listen to what Peter says in the context of all of this persecution. Guys, Nero was the emperor. Did they know persecution? You bet. And he says this, 1 Peter 1:6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Here comes the purpose. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. What's the point of that? The point of it is the result. That it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Guys, why do we count trials a joy? Is it not because the joy that the joy that's produced in our trials, that it perfects you? That's why we count it joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Remember, later on in James, he writes and he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Guys, do we trust God in the trials that he permits us to go through? And can we count it joy because of what that is producing, what effect it's producing? Let's hear the words of Paul as he finishes his letter to the Thessalonians. And he said to them, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray together, guys. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again how you have graciously given to us your word, and that through your word we might know you. And against the backdrop of your holiness, we see our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that in this long-haul process, in the trials that you allow, Lord, that you are working in us and through us, that you are producing in us steadfastness. And Lord, we pray that you would allow that steadfastness to have its perfect result, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May we be reminded that the trials that we go through are not meant to make us bitter, but to make us better and to continue to trust in you, all for your glory. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.